And our sermon text today is Revelation 10, 8 to 11. Romans 10 is a great chapter in the Bible too. But I have prepared Revelation 10, verses 8 to 11. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." I have a friend in Iowa with whom I went through seminary at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Illinois back in the 80s. We had a great time together in seminary. We both loved our studies and getting our sea legs when it came to preaching and teaching and the church. It was a sweet, memorable 4 years that I will always cherish. We both had that first minimum requirement for becoming ministers. That is a love and a passion for God's word and ministering it then to God's people. It's still what I look for as a qualification, as qualification number one in any church officer, whether he be preacher, elder, or deacon. Do you love God's word? Is there something inside you that aches to understand it, and then in turn, share that understanding with others in the church? That was the sweet part. When we graduated then and began to take our place as ministers in Christ's church, the reality of day-to-day ministry sunk in. Many of the cherished illusions we had as young seminarians were shattered on the shoals of the sea of reality in the life of the church. People didn't just listen to us because we'd gone through a vigorous 4-year degree program. We were not considered experts and authorities just because of this. We were not immune to or above criticism either. Some of it quite harsh and unfair when it came to everything about us, right? Whether our preaching, our teaching, our mannerisms, our family, or the car we drove. I remember one of the elders in that first church criticizing us when Debbie and I announced that Debbie was pregnant with our third child. 3 kids, that's too many these days, especially on your salary. Yeah, an elder of the church. People behaved quite badly in both of our congregations, too. Committing adultery, stealing from their employers and themselves, lying about us and other officers of the church, gossiping about us and our families, working behind our backs to undermine and question our decisions, and, quite frankly, behaving as if they were sinners. Believe it or not, both of our churches, to our abiding chagrin, were full of sinners, including us. That's one of the things we were loath to admit. But this reality of ministry soon broke my friend. It happens. It happens to every minister. You face that crisis. But especially and finally then when a nasty church conflict split his church. It was the last bitter straw. The last I heard, he was selling insurance and out of ministry. The last I heard from him back in the 90s. I haven't really heard from him since. And it's not as if we weren't warned of this phenomenon at Trinity either. I remember my Old Testament exegesis professor, Dr. Thomas McComiskey, exegeting the text that we read in Ezekiel today and warning us of the bitter and the sweet in ministry. The word and its savor is sweet, and it will make you. The people to whom it is applied, including yourself, do so as sinners, right? And consequently, its savor will be bitter and it will break you. Only Christ, in his grace and mercy, will restore you to wholeness and give you strength to continue with a sweet palate and a bitter stomach. That's a poignant summary of Christian ministry. That's the only reason I'm not selling insurance today or something else, right? And to this purpose, John is called, even as was his predecessor, the prophet Ezekiel. Only his message is universal and direct from our Lord. I am only doing this immediately. John gets his message directly from our Lord. Let's look at our text today, shall we, and see what it has to say to us. The book of Revelation, last part of chapter 10, we're at already. And we see here, prophecy redux. Prophecy redux. Point number one. You know, on the inside flap of your bulletin, you'll see a brief outline, some room for notes if you like. Prophecy redux. That which is to come will savor sweet to the saint, but bitter to the beleaguered. There's judgment coming. Prophecy redux. Redux. A Latin word meaning led, to be led or brought back. To be led or brought back to a point as from a distance. John, the seer of the apocalypse, is being led. He's being brought back to his calling as a prophet here in the text before us. And the voice from heaven is a persistent theme throughout Revelation from here on in. It'll be mentioned in precisely this way six times, five more to come. It is none other than the voice of God bidding him approach the mighty angel that we saw last week, standing on land and sea with his hand held high in heaven, claiming dominion over all creation. That's how we dealt with it, not last week, but the week before. Brother Brian doing a splendid work last week. As our Lord spoke to the Apostle Paul in a voice from heaven, we saw that in our New Testament reading, calling him to proclaim the gospel among the Gentiles, so now God is calling John to prophesy of that same mystery shortly to be fulfilled, that same mystery of the Gentiles, right? We saw this 2 weeks ago as well. Paul says this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And this is indeed part of that which the scroll messages for us. As you look to that last verse, verse 11, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Revelation is going to put Paul's promise of that mystery into warp drive. And we're still on that momentum today, here. That which was implicit in God's calling of Israel is now finally being made explicit and real and concrete. The Gentiles are fellow heirs. And what was that seven-sealed scroll that was opened back in chapter 5? That seven-sealed scroll we saw was a will and testament, right? Providing an inheritance to the new Joshua and his church. And that church is full of Gentiles who are fellow heirs now. We share in the inheritance of the new Joshua. And we are partakers of the promise of that inheritance. Partakers of the promise of that will and testament in Christ Jesus through the gospel. John's initial call is complete. Do you remember what that was? What was his initial call? Way back in chapter 1. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And now that voice, that of the Lord God, commissions him again, inaugurating the second major section of Revelation. We saw 2 weeks ago again that scholars rarely agree 100% on anything, but most all are agreed that this is part two of the book of Revelation. Inaugurating here the second major section of Revelation. Connected to the first, of course, by virtue of being part of the sixth trumpet, there's complexity here too. We can chew concrete and walk on gum at the same time, though, can't we? So we can deal with the complexity of the book of Revelation. Because this second major section is connected to the first by virtue of being a part of the sixth trumpet. We're still in the call, the blare of the sixth trumpet. All of Revelation is organically connected in one whole tapestry, but we are able to distinguish its separate parts. Those parts unfold organically as well. The seven trumpets emerging from the seventh seal, and the seven bowls will likewise emerge from the seventh trumpet. And here before us in our text today, we also see the chain of custody of the prophecy. There is a chain of custody being handed, this prophecy being handed from one responsible partner to another. That is, from the Father to the Son to the seer. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who was standing on the sea and on the land." It is the same in the opening of the Apocalypse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, there's that chain of custody from the Father to the Son, to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, chain of custody from the Son, then to John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And then, of course, the final custodians of this prophecy will be us, the church. The final custodians then, in this period of time, in redemptive history, the final custodians of that word, us. The church. It is ours now. It is ours to minister to many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And with it, with this apocalypse, with this book of Revelation, as we teach and preach from it, we bless the church. Do we not? Verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. Who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. I had to disabuse myself of this tendency to look at the book of Revelation in order to plunder and ransack it for future events like blood moons and raptures and beasts and goons from the headlines, right? And then leave the rest in tatters on the floor? A bit exaggerated maybe in how it's treated, but it's treated much that way, isn't it, in prophetic circles these days? What's going to happen in the future and the rest of it, let go. Who needs it, right? This is not the book of Revelation, however. The apocalypse, is a charge to keep. A charge to keep. A will and testament to fulfill. Like Joshua and Israel took the Pentateuch, we saw in our reading of the law today. Joshua and Israel took the Pentateuch as the will and testament of their inheritance into Canaan, and they took dominion of that land. And so we now, with the new Joshua, we take the apocalypse as the will and testament of our inheritance into all creation. And we take dominion of it. All of creation now is ours as co-heirs with Christ. That's the mystery, isn't it? The Gentiles are fellow heirs. This will and testament is ours. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, partakers of the promise. We are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This new Joshua, we march with him. We take dominion of all creation. That's a vision that runs counter to the view of Revelation in most circles today, isn't it? We're not to hunker down, save a few souls, and wait for the rapture. That's not what Revelation is telling us. Revelation is telling us that we're co-heirs now, and we're to go out with a new Joshua and take dominion of all of creation. So, now then, in that chain of custody, John takes the scroll from the hand of the mighty angel, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is bidden, take and eat. Take and eat. What a marvelous metaphor this is, isn't it? Taking the scroll and eating it. In this way, the organic nature of this apocalypse is emphasized by this action. The organic nature. Scripture is organic, then. We can say that, can't we? Scripture is organic. Unpolluted. John owns it by eating it. It becomes a part of him. But it is also then more than it seems, isn't it? It tastes sweet going down, but it digests bitterly. What a graphic metaphor of the life of the prophets. Picture is worth 1,000 words, just this eating of the scroll, having it sweet to the taste but bitter to the gut, is a very graphic picture of the life of the prophet. Sweet is the word. Anybody who has dealt with the word, who teaches and loves to teach, you know the word is sweet, but it's bitter in its outworking often, isn't it? Bitter in the outworking of it so often. We saw today how sweet the scroll Ezekiel 8, but how bitter to digest. How sweet the word of God from our God to receive and to minister, but how bitter to see Israel judged and chastened. Or the other prophets, everyone, name me one that was a happy-go-lucky guy, right? How sweet the word of God to Habakkuk that justice would prevail in Israel. That was his concern. But how bitter to know that it would be pagan Babylon who would administer it to her. How sweet the word of God was to Hosea that God would indeed redeem his bride Israel from her whoredom with the nations. But how bitter for Hosea that he'd have to take a whore as a wife himself to picture this for Israel. On and on we could go with all the prophets. And here our Lord recapitulates that theme of eating a scroll sweet to the palate, but bitter to the gut. It tells us, it foreshadows for us too in the rest of the book of Revelation. This is part two. And this text helps foreshadow for us that looming ominously is the sweet taste of God's will revealed to his servant, but whose outworking will entail tragic and awful consequences for many. It means that part two of Revelation will indeed be tragic, horrific for many, and its outworking will be terrible and full of awe for many. Awful for many. Yesterday, as Dean and I were riding out to the men's Bible study in Pocatello, he told me that a friend of his who is reading Revelation said that Revelation scared her. Revelation scared her. She's reading it rightly. It should terrify the unbeliever, but it is a comfort for the saint. We've seen that all through the letter, right? It is intended to comfort the saint, the persecuted church, church suffering in many places of the world today. Reminds me, the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church is next week. We'll highlight that. And it should remind us all that there's as many people dying, perhaps more people dying for the gospel all over the face of the globe now, suffering, being persecuted for the sake of the church now, than at any time in church history. And this book is meant to comfort them too. It's not meant to titillate us with predictions of the future. It's meant to comfort the church, the persecuted church, the suffering church. It did in that day, and it still does today. It's one of the most read books by the persecuted church throughout the world because of the relief it brings in suffering. So this book does ominously tell us that there are some bitter days in the gut for many throughout the world. That brings us to point number two. Prophecy reduces. That which is to come will impact Israel and Rome now. And indeed, that's in the immediate. Those are the things that are soon to take place, as Revelation says. The judgment on Israel and Rome. But now, as well, the earth entirely in days to come. Israel and Rome now, but the earth entirely in days to come. Well, verses 10 and 11, John does precisely as he is told, and he obtains the results foretold. The prophet's lot is not at all the thing it's cracked up to be, is it? There is a burden to the prophetic office that the naive often overlook. It's not that difficult to spot a modern-day false prophet. They try to cover themselves with a mantle of a prophet, right? The patina of prophecy, in order to taste the sweetness of the role and the importance of bearing a word from God. But by it, they manipulate the naive, the followers they deceive. They do it for their own desires. But they want no part of the bitterness, the consequences that inevitably come from the ministry of real prophecy, from a true word from God. That is entirely absent from false prophets. There's something different about all the prophets. They are men apart. They're separate from the rest of us. They are brooding, melancholy souls after their call. It's not the kind of man you invite to lighten the festivities of your New Year's Eve parties. The prophets of old. They are preoccupied with their mission and their message. They are somewhat damaged by their calling, never quite whole or normal again, never the same after eating that scroll. They now have bitter guts, and there is no cure. There's no spiritual probiotic that will take away that bitter gut. And this is because that so long as fallen, unregenerate man crawls over the face of an imperfect creation, there will be consequences of wrath for them. It was true for all the Old Testament prophets in their dealings with Jerusalem and Israel, and it is true for John here. It wasn't pretty what Joshua and Israel did to Canaan in possessing it. It hasn't been pretty thus far in what the new Joshua and the church have had to do to subdue our inheritance. And as we saw last week, 2 weeks ago, that is, it's only going to get worse for them, too. As we saw 2 weeks ago, our Lord is about to fire for effect. He has his conquest in range. He has the earth in range. And he's going to let loose, especially with these bowls of wrath. The bowls of wrath are ready to be poured. And all the earth will be affected. A third of it first, half of it next, now all of it. So this text is indeed ominous for the future. But part two will now unfold with this major theme as well. That is the mystery of God fulfilled. You see that in the text just a few verses up, right? The mystery of God fulfilled. The gospel established among many peoples and nations and languages and kings. We've seen this language throughout the book of Revelation 2. He's already established that birthright by his labors, hasn't he? Christ's labors has already earned him the right to open the seven seal scroll. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. We saw that that indeed was the will and testament of God to his Son. And he was found worthy to open it. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Where? From Israel? The narrow seed of Israel? No. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a king, you have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. When? For only a 1,000-year period? Far off in the future? After the rapture, after the great tribulation, Christ's second? No. Now! You're to reign on the earth now. We are bringing in the kingdom now. We are taking dominion now and have been for 2,000 years. How many more years? Who knows? That birthright, that inheritance, now remains to be claimed in its fullness. That motif foreshadowed earlier, and we've seen it time and time again, haven't we? That motif foreshadowed earlier will now be put into warp drive. And we can say in confidence, even now we are reigning in part on the earth, in fullness, in days to come. As I'm fond of pointing out 200 years ago in this very spot, what would we have found? The Idaho wind blowing, right? And nothing. Perhaps tribes around us who had never heard the name of Christ named, but who do now. And we're now warm and snug in a church established by the gospel, right? Proclaimed. We are taking dominion here even today. Jerusalem and the temple will fall. Revelation will foretell this for us. The whore of Babylon, Rome, will be destroyed in a mighty cataclysm of judgment. Revelation will foretell this. It is part of the bitterness of the scroll. But the ongoing consequences, and this is part of the value of the book of Revelation to us today. You know, I say to myself when I'm first discovering all these things, you know, it was a lot more fun looking to the future, trying to guess who the beast was, you know, and what 666 represented and whose name it represented, and wondering when the rapture was going to take place and when the great tribulation was going to begin and when they're going to find the red heifers, you know, and all of that stuff, right? That was a lot more fun, it seemed. What application does this book have to me under this present understanding? Every kind of application to us, because we are to take dominion. That continues. The ongoing consequences of eating that scroll and prophesying about those many peoples and nations and languages and kings is that this church didn't stop at the gates of Rome. But like the ripples emanating from a stone in the pond, these ripples keep radiating outward, but instead of getting weaker and weaker, they get stronger and stronger. These ripples through history keep radiating outward throughout redemptive history, taking dominion of all creation, soul by soul. These guys headed to Uganda to help fulfill that in places that haven't heard the gospel, taking dominion of all creation, soul by soul, generation by generation, nation by nation, language by language, until we reach the stars. Who knows? China has been in the news a lot lately, haven't they? It's got me to thinking. You know, once there was utterly no word for church in Mandarin Chinese. Jia O Time. That's as close to the pronunciation as I can get. Sorry. Anybody listening out there who knows Mandarin Chinese, I apologize if I butchered that pronunciation, but it means church in Mandarin Chinese. Once in Mandarin Chinese, there was no word for Jesus either. Yi Asu. You can hear the Yesu in there, right? The Yi Asu is Mandarin Chinese. Once again, I apologize if I butchered that pronunciation. Once there was not a soul in China who knew Christ. Now there are an estimated 130 million Chinese believers. Conservative. Yeah, conservative. Praise God for that. That's taking dominion. That's what we mean by taking dominion. And thank God for the U.S. Marines that marched in there and made all those people Christians, right? Is that the weapons of our warfare? Is that how we do it? No, of course not. Weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they're mighty, pulling down strongholds. The Word of God, prayer, this worship service is a tool of dominion. We will have taken a little more dominion in God's creation by having been here today in this worship service. That should make every worship service something you anticipate and you want to go to, because you'll be taking a little more dominion from Satan. You'll be creating a little more of God's kingdom every time you do by using the weapons of our warfare. That little child in your lap by worshiping is mightier than any Navy SEAL in the kingdom of God in taking dominion in God's kingdom. How the faith will go on to impact China is impossible to guess, but we can take a measure of it by what the gospel has done to us. It transforms not only individual souls and families, but whole cultures, doesn't it? God's good creation, for example, God's good creation and his invitation to investigate it provided a culture in the West in which science could flourish. Or our liberty in Christ, our liberty and freedom in Christ in the gospel also provided a bridge for recreating that liberty in our civic lives together too, which over the centuries culminated in our Constitution and the free republic that it made. Our forefathers took the form of government of the church and said, well, we'll just do it in the civic realm as well. You know what they contemplated calling Congress? Equivalent congregation. We could call this equally a Congress, that is a congregation. They're equivalents. So, taking dominion. Where all of this will take us and how long it will take to take dominion remains to be seen. We're in midstream. As far as we can tell, it could be tomorrow. The Lord could come tomorrow. But it could be another 2,000 years. 20,000 years until he comes back. But in the meantime, we are to occupy and to take dominion on our way. Revelation will go on to assure us that our inheritance will be taken. Evil will be defeated. We will conquer by the blood of the Lamb, not the U.S. Marines, but by the blood of the Lamb. Well, then, that's the case. Let us now come to that place then where we take a little more ground for the kingdom as we take in our mouths and into our stomachs the body and blood of the Lamb and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.